This is what, seventh week in our study of the fruit of the Spirit. As you can see, we are looking this week at faith. We've got two more weeks to go. But before we start and get into the detail, let's just ask God to bless our time together as we study His Word. Let's just open with a word of prayer again. Heavenly Father, we just ask now that we prepare to dive into your word and to consider faith. We ask that you will clear our minds. You'll create the capacity to concentrate on what you have to say to us this evening. That you'll open our hearts, you'll soften our hearts, and you'll prepare us for what it is you've got to say. And Father, may the words that I speak only reflect your will this evening. Amen. So, as we have done in each week thus far, we've begun with a consideration of these three foundational items. The first being that our salvation, we're saved through grace, not works. And I won't dwell on that right now. There's a little bit more of that to come later. That it is a singular fruit and not fruits. And I particularly was struck by, I think it was Sasha's description of a fruit with nine integral seeds. And so this evening we're going to consider one of those seeds, faith, as we have done each week. And then we're abiding in Christ. We're abiding in His work. We're not striving through work. We're not striving to achieve our salvation. We are simply to abide in His presence, in His word, and in His will. And so with that said, we'll dive into faith. Interestingly enough, our core text from Galatians 5, 22 and 23, actually in the New King James Version, as you can see, refers to faithfulness. So I guess the first question to ask ourselves is, what is it then? Is it faith or is it faithfulness? I should say at the outset that I don't think this is a particular doctrinal issue or a particularly serious issue. Nevertheless, it is a good thing to be full of faith. It is equally a good thing to be faithful and to be known for faithfulness. So we shouldn't get into an argument about it, I don't think. But I guess when we look at a word, we inevitably begin with a dictionary definition of said word. Here, the three variants of faith, faithfulness, and faithful are shown on screen. Faith being a complete trust or confidence in someone or something, and we'll come back to that a little bit later. Faithfulness, well, the definition of that isn't terribly helpful. It just refers us to faithful, which is remaining loyal and steadfast and true to the facts of the original, or the original, which is interesting. So I think that illustrates the point that whether it's faith and we're demonstrating complete trust or confidence in God, or whether it is faithfulness, remaining loyal and steadfast, either is a good thing to be known for. I think the truth is that if it is faithfulness, it would fit, of course, with the general flow of that verse, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. So I can see why it is rendered in that way. They are typical characteristics rather than love, joy, and peace, which might be more or better referred to as gifts or blessings. Interestingly, I think the verse may have included joyfulness and peacefulness as well, but it doesn't. They are rendered as joy and peace. So we should take notes to exactly how those words are rendered. And then there's a third group, if you like, which is self-control and long-suffering. They're more like disciplines. So if there are these three groups of discipline, of a gift, and of characteristics, then I think faith bridges all three of those. Faith requires discipline. It is the root of faithfulness, as we've looked at through that dictionary definition. And it is also a gift. So my preference is to refer to faith, and I don't think we can go too far wrong if we look at that as the root word. So we're going to look at what faith is, and we're going to break it into those six areas. Faith is fundamental to salvation. It's temporary. It is belief. It is also trust. And then we're going to spend most of our time, however, on the last two, which is faith is reasoned and faith is evident in works. Now, the passage from Habakkuk that Sean read to us, I chose to set merely the context for this evening. It is known as a hymn of faith, and the content of that hymn are evidence of the writer's faith quite clearly. The fact that Habakkuk could profess to rejoice, to joy, despite the events and circumstances that are described in the first half of that passage, demonstrates faith. And that faith is quite clearly at the start of verse 19, because of the strength that is sourced from God. So that's the broad context of faith and what we're going to dig into. But we'll actually spend most of our time referring in and around the New Testament, and particularly Hebrews 11, which is a key chapter on faith. And we'll begin with this verse from Hebrews 11. We'll be dipping in and out of this chapter as we go through. But in this first quote from Hebrews 11, we read, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." And we're emphasizing here in this opening section that faith is fundamental to salvation. Well, here's one example why. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And surely this has to be the mindset of anyone that approaches his throne. You first need to believe that he exists and that he, God, has the will and ability to make a difference. That's the second half of that verse. Otherwise, what's the point of approaching him? But what is most striking about this verse is that it is impossible to please God without faith. And as a consequence, that in itself should grab our attention. But it's taken even further in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." I know I've cut the sentence short here, and we will refer back to this passage later and finish it off. But suffice to say at this point that it's evident you've got to have faith before you can accept the grace of God in offering a route out of the darkness and into the light. It's through faith that we are saved. So we're saved through faith, and it's impossible to please God without faith. That makes it rather important. Your salvation depends on it. So we would do well to guard it. We would do well to nurture it. That said, faith is still temporary. And it's temporary because it doesn't endure beyond this life. It isn't needed in eternity. We touched on this in our study on love, quoting 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13, which highlights the three gifts of faith, hope, and love, love being described as the greatest of these. So the question is, why is faith a lesser gift than love? And it is because it doesn't endure. It is not intended to endure. The answer to that question, why, is given right at the start of Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We'll come back to this definition in more detail later, but for now, just note the relationship here between faith and hope. What is it that we hope for? It is, of course, our expectation of Christ's return. But that hope is only relevant to our life on earth. The need for faith and hope, therefore, shall pass in time. We shall see Jesus face to face, and then we shall have no cause for that hope, no cause for something that has by then already come to pass. But in contrast, God's love is eternal. He is eternal, and therefore faith and hope, being temporary, are lesser gifts than love. So faith is fundamental to salvation. It's critically important in this life. Of course it is, but it is only pertinent to this life. Faith is belief. It is often assumed by the world that faith is only an extreme form of belief, a belief in things that cannot be seen, cannot be proven. Look at this dictionary definition again. It comes in two parts. The first suggests it is complete trust or confidence in someone or something. This is the definition of faith. It also offers that faith is strong belief in the doctrines of a religion based on spiritual conviction rather than proof. I was struck by that difference, the differentiation between the two. Why is it that lexicographers, and that's your word of the day, those that write dictionaries, feel the need to produce a separate definition for religious faith in this way? They draw a clear distinction between faith in someone in whom we can have complete trust and faith based on doctrine and spiritual conviction, or what I might otherwise describe as a feeling, a gut feeling even. I wonder, which describes the foundation of your faith? Is it a complete trust in someone, in God no less? Or is it a belief in doctrine and a gut feeling? That said, faith does demand both complete trust and strong belief. So either definition taken in isolation is inadequate for the Christian faith. Our faith is both of these definitions in some respects. The indivisible relationship between faith and belief is clear throughout the New Testament. John recognized the importance of belief, writing toward the end of his gospel in chapter 20 and verse 30, when he says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." To reinforce that point, so clearly, you know, believing is an important element of our salvation. Clearly is an important that we should believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's a fundamental principle, of course, of our faith. But to reinforce the point on indivisibility between faith and belief, there's clearly a common root to the Greek words for believe and faith. Believe is pistuo and faith is pistis. And even I can tell that they stem from the same root word. I think there are two things to note, though, from this passage from John chapter 20. First is Jesus' use of signs, of miracles that are recounted so that we might believe. This is persuasion. It's an appeal to the mind, to the powers of reason. It's intended, in the first instance, to convince the disciples, of course, and then us. To convince us to believe his claim to be the Christ, the Son of God. These miracles are actions that ought not to have been possible. Our life experience otherwise tells us so. Therefore, we're left to reason that they can only have been possible through supernatural power. Secondly, it's evidently the case that it is necessary to be a believer to be saved. Now, we need to be clear, it's not claimed here that belief is the route to salvation. Rather, we are saved through faith, as we've seen in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 already. And in fact, belief is definitely no guarantee of salvation. In James chapter 2, verse 19, we read, "You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." So belief does not necessarily lead to salvation, but we must certainly believe to be saved, because belief is an integral part of faith, and it is through faith that we are saved. So yes, faith is belief, and that is a very good thing. But faith is also much more. There must be more to it. Faith is trust, then. Now, the dictionary definition again, and I apologize for referring to the dictionary so frequently this evening, but it is of interest in this case, because it defines trust as actually relying on the fact that something is true. So that's something more than belief, of course. There's a clear differentiation then between belief and trust, and here we see exactly what that means. There is a technical term known as intellectual assent, which is effectively believing something to be true, and then trust, which is relying on the fact that something is true. It's a step further. Let me give you an example. I might be persuaded to believe that an aircraft is capable of flight based on an intellectual understanding, an education, knowledge. But it's only when I actually get onto the aircraft and take off that I demonstrate trust in it. Nevertheless, it's fair to say that the more we know, the greater our knowledge, the more likely we are to demonstrate trust. And if we equate that to our relationship with people, the more we get to know people, the more we would hope to learn to trust them. The reverse can be true, of course, depending on your experience. But ideally, trust grows with a deepening relationship. And the same is certainly true, of course, in our relationship with God. So if faith is trust, then it fits well within the fruit of the Spirit. As our relationship with God deepens, so we love more, we have greater joy, we reflect the character of Him through the Holy Spirit in us, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. And the more we trust Him, the greater is our willingness to obey Him, and the stronger our faith is. Faith is trusting God through believing what He's told us and stepping out into the world, confident that He is in control, confident that He has the plan, that He's got us. It is this that allows us to cling to the hope we have, the hope we have that is described in Romans 8, verse 28, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Where does this belief, this confidence, this trust come from? On what is it based? We're going to spend a bit of time now thinking about the reasoning behind faith, because faith is reasoned. That means it is based on logic or good sense. You see, faith begins with observation, and it begins with thinking. Our faith can be substantiated. It is based on evidence. It is a reasonable decision to arrive at. There's no room for laziness on our part, however. We're expected to think this through for ourselves. We're expected to take it seriously, personally, and not rely on someone else to do the thinking for us. We should approach this as if our very lives depend on it, because in fact, they literally do. I said we'd come back to this verse from Hebrews 11, right at the start of that chapter. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This is my preferred translation from the New King James Version. It's the same in the original King James Version. Certainly, are the two key words here of substance and evidence. More recent translations introduce a slightly different emphasis: assurance, conviction, confidence, and assurance again. In more modern translations, there are clear variations on a theme between those translations, and I guess that's not surprising given the complexity of the subject. But I do find the King James Version to be noticeably bolder in the way it renders this verse than more recent translations. You see, I think it will be possible to be confident in the existence of all sorts of fanciful things that we've never seen if we were foolish enough to allow it. So you can be confident in a whole host of things. And in turn, I might offer a bold assurance, or an assertion, in other words, of that belief, of that confidence, in order to persuade others to follow suit. But nevertheless, despite my confidence and despite my willingness, ability to offer an assurance to others, the underlying premise of that belief could still be complete nonsense. However, in the King James Version, the earlier translation implies the need for a higher standard of proof, if I can put it that way. And I'm not suggesting that faith can be proved, but I am suggesting that we can be expected to substantiate it with strong evidence. In law, for example, there are two standards of proof. The first is beyond reasonable doubt, that's the highest standard, and the second is on the balance of probabilities. And effectively, to pass the threshold on the balance of probabilities, it need only to be a 51% likelihood. It seems to me that the earlier translation shown here demands that our faith is substantiated with evidence. And that feels to me like putting it beyond reasonable doubt, substantially more evidence, more weight than a 51% likelihood. Incidentally, the burden of proof in either case, of course, rests with those that make the claim, and that's us. So we need to know our stuff. What is the evidence, therefore, for our faith? Well, that's a study in itself, but let me attempt to offer an inadequate, I admit, summary. For me, it's the consistency of the Bible and the gospel itself. The narrative through 66 books and 40 authors, written over hundreds of years, studied by millions, academics, intellectuals, and the persecuted, the poor, the downtrodden, over thousands of years. Show me anything from the secular world or any other religion that is remotely comparable. Yet even that evidence is not adequate in and of itself. So look at the consistency of Jesus' story, the prophecies associated with his coming, the virgin birth, his perfect life, the certainty we have about his death, and the overwhelming evidence for his resurrection. It amazes me still that people can accuse Christians of blind faith. It suggests to me an intellectual arrogance or a laziness. We should be confident in what we believe. We should challenge others to produce the same weight of evidence for any other assumed fact from ancient history. Our faith, the faith, is founded on truth. It is supported by evidence, and it will stand up to scrutiny. I enjoy listening to some of the debate involving Professor John Lennox, an Oxford professor of mathematics, who offers that people often reduce our faith to a belief in what he calls a God of the gaps. In other words, what we can't explain leaves a gap in our knowledge, and therefore we fill that gap with God. That is an accusation often thrown in his direction as a professor, a mathematician. Now, for that reason, the Christian faith has been said or described to him as being for those that are afraid of the dark. There are gaps out there. You can't understand those gaps, and you are afraid of the dark. If that is true, John Lennox says, then atheism must be for people that are afraid of the light. Now, a God of the gaps is nonsense, of course. That goes nowhere near the description of the God I know. It is true that he is the God of all gaps, but not just the gaps, everything in between the gaps too. In other words, the God of everything we know, everything we can see, experience, and sense. And God of everything we don't yet even know we don't know. That's God of the known knowns, God of the known unknowns, and God of the unknown unknowns. People are searching for answers, for meaning, some of them earnestly. Sadly, most assume that science will provide all the answers rather than looking to the one that created science. You see, it's undoubtedly true that science often has an answer to the questions we ask of it eventually. But not all the questions we have. What if we're not asking the right questions? The ancient Greeks were onto this. They certainly asked scientific questions. They asked, what are we made of? But they also asked, what are we made for? What am I here for? That is a fundamentally different question that science cannot provide an answer for. Yet it is infinitely more important, because the answer we arrive at will determine our eternal destiny. But there's no point waiting for clever scientists to answer it for you. You have to arrive at a conclusion yourself. Another illustration offered by John Lennox that I enjoyed was to illustrate this very point. Imagine if you walk into a kitchen and see a kettle boiling. Why is the water boiling? One answer is that heat energy is transferred to the molecules of water, which begin to move more quickly. Eventually, the molecules have too much energy to stay connected as a liquid. When this occurs, they form gaseous molecules of water vapor, which float to the surface as bubbles and travel into the air. Isn't Google amazing? Alternatively, however, it is just as true to say the water is boiling because I put the kettle on. One answer tackles how, the other why. They're two fundamentally different questions with two fundamentally different answers. I hope our answer to the question, what am I here for, is purely and simply because God wanted me to be. Nothing more and nothing less. He created me and you in his image because it was his will. And that is worth reflecting on. There's something we can do to strengthen our faith. We can ask questions. We can test, probe, challenge. God is big enough and strong enough to deal with it. One of the blessings of the internet is that we can guarantee someone has already asked the same question. We should just take the time to scrutinize the source, however. Don't take what we read at face value on the internet. That really would be blind faith. But reasoning like this will only take a person so far. A man can be utterly convinced of the sense, the logic, if you like, of the gospel, and still not yield. Something else is yet required before faith can take root. You see, that man must still approach the cross on his knees, acknowledging his sin, his inadequacy, his need for forgiveness, his need of a saviour. He must swallow his pride, and with a humble heart, he must repent. That is the beginning of faith. Jesus gave us an illustration of this, and we've just gone through the example on Sunday morning of the parable of the prodigal son. After making off with his share of the family wealth and blowing it all, he considered the situation he'd got himself into, the ridiculous position he'd put himself in, eating pig food. while even his father's servants were well cared for. That's evidence of rational thought. He'd come to realize the reality of his situation, but it still needed a softening of his heart to accept he had been a fool and to turn back to his father. I've described Hebrews 11 as being often referred to as the faith chapter. Within it, there are 16 examples I counted of faith-filled people, including Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and Rahab. It's worth a read in its entirety, but just to pick out a couple to illustrate a point. In verse 11 of that chapter, we read, "By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." Sarah had observed the works of God in her life. She had considered his word carefully and formed her own conclusion on the reliability of God. Abraham too. Further on in the same chapter, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." Abraham too considered the power of God. He thought about it carefully, in other words, and he concluded that God had the power to raise Isaac from the dead. That was the foundation of his faith. It was his complete trust in God's power that convinced him it was reasonable to take God at his word and offer his only son as a sacrifice. In neither case, of Sarah and of Abraham, could they be guilty of blind faith. They'd arrived at a reasonable, illogical conclusion based on their experience, their knowledge, their understanding of God. So the faith we find in the Bible is not blind faith. It is not based on the God of the gaps to fill holes in our understanding. It is not wishful thinking. Faith is reasoned, arrived at after careful consideration of evidence. It is therefore reasonable. And more than that, it gives us a reason to believe. Because of all that, faith will be evident in our works. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, we began earlier this evening. But we conclude that little passage with, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." As we mentioned earlier, we're saved through faith, not by faith. Paul is warning against the very real danger of boasting in our works and claiming a right to salvation. We must be wary. Such thoughts are evidence of pride, and from Genesis to the present day, it is pride that has driven people from their loving God. Paul goes on to make clear that once saved, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. There is clearly a relationship here between our faith and works. James takes it on in chapter 2, starting at verse 14. "What does it profit, my brethren, if somebody says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect? Some interpret a conflict here between Paul and James. That is not the case. Paul says that we're saved through faith, not by faith. This passage in James demands a substance to our faith. Just claiming a faith, talking the talk alone, is worthless. We must walk the walk. Faith without works is dead. Our faith must be evident. It must be manifest in what we do. As in the example we're given here of Abraham, it is by works that faith is ultimately perfected, or completed, in another word. Such that when we stand before the King on his right hand, he might say, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Back into Hebrews 11, the characters held up as people of faith were men and women of action. Their faith meant something. It was evidenced in their lives. It was not merely contained within the mind. Just one example. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Abraham did something about his conviction in God. He obeyed God. He demonstrated his trust in God. To conclude, there are many references to faith through the New Testament, and particularly in the Gospels. Much is said by Jesus himself on faith. And I just have a few examples here from the Gospel of Matthew to illustrate a couple of points. First, from the Sermon on the Mount, we're counseled here by Jesus not to worry. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. He goes on to say, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? It's tough to accept because we're all prone to worry, but Jesus is perfectly clear. Worry indicates a lack of faith, so we're not to worry. It's easy to say, and the disciples struggled with this too, of course. Not least in the boat with the disciples in a storm. The disciples came to Jesus, awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're perishing. Jesus said, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" And then he merely stood, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Later on, Peter is keen to walk on the sea. Jesus invites him, "Come." And when Peter had come out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" The disciples were in trouble again in chapter 16. Jesus has just encountered the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who challenged him to show a sign from heaven. He then warns the disciples to beware the leaven, or the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. But the disciples miss the point, assuming they're in trouble for failing to bring bread with them. Jesus discerns that misunderstanding and says to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread?" On this occasion, the disciples were at least reasoning, but it was misplaced. Later, the disciples are troubled because they're unable to cast out a demon from a boy. They ask Jesus why they couldn't do it. Jesus says, "Because of your unbelief. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it'll move. Nothing will be impossible for you." Through these examples, the disciples' faith is often criticized, whether it's for worry, doubt or unbelief. I wonder why they are the targets of such criticism. I wonder perhaps was it because of all they'd seen and heard was more expected of them, is more expected of me, of us, because of the teaching we've been blessed with over the years and the opportunities for study we have with the advent of the internet. If the disciples are often criticized for a lack of faith, it's worth noting those that Jesus chose to commend for their faith. And there are several examples. First, the centurion seeking healing for his servant. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Next, he heals the paralyzed man. They brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." A woman bleeding for 12 years, Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. Two blind men that came to Jesus. Jesus says, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened. Finally, a persistent Canaanite woman repeatedly asks Jesus to heal her demon-possessed daughter. And Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. I note from these examples that Jesus sees their faith, perhaps in the case of the disciples, their lack of it. But their faith is evident in their actions. In the case of those commended for their faith, they exhibit absolute confidence in the sovereign power of God to heal, in these examples particularly. And they acted decisively on that belief to access Jesus, to lean on his power, to trust him. What are we to make of all this? Faith is fundamental to salvation. That is, we're saved by grace, but through faith. It is nevertheless temporary. It's a requirement only for this world. Faith is belief. Of course, we must believe to be saved, and belief is indivisible from faith. Faith is more than belief, it is trust. That is actually relying on the fact that something is true. But here is the crux of it all. Faith is reasoned. The Christian faith is not a blind faith, it is a sound faith. We can substantiate our faith. We need to be prepared to evidence it. So think it through carefully. This is part of our obedience to the first and great command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Study and take risks in conversation with people. If we mess it up, or if we miss the opportunity to land a killer point, we shouldn't worry about it. It's not a competition. We've no need to win an argument. God is more than able to compensate for our inadequacies. But the more we get out there and talk, debate, discuss, convince, the more we shall learn of our own faith, the stronger it shall become as we trust God in those awkward situations, and the more effective a witness we shall be. And finally, faith is evident in works. Without works, put simply, faith is dead. Whatever work is put our way, we must lean into it. If we're not already working for him, we have some questions to ask of ourselves. None of that, of course, is easy. And some of it may bring persecution of a form, certainly discomfort. And when that comes, we should be glad that we are deemed fit enough, strong enough to withstand such trials. We'll not be the first, nor will we be the last to endure such things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gift of faith. We thank you for the confidence and strength that comes from it. Father, we Ask that you'll forgive us for our doubts and our lack of courage when those opportunities arise and the trials come our way. We ask that you will grant us the diligence to search out the truth, to build our knowledge, to build our evidence, that we might challenge those weak assumptions about our faith that the world seems to hang on to. We ask that you will give us wisdom to discern where you are at work around us, and may we trust you, whatever the cost, to follow your calling and to join you there. And we ask this in your name. Amen.